The scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 29. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hills of Hakkelah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go, find out for sure, see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Psalm 54 today. You may also want to have a place in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23. That's the text we heard read just a few moments earlier. A great account and beautifully read about what happened to David. It forms the backdrop of this psalm, and we'll reference 1 Samuel 23 a few times in our morning message as well. But we begin in Psalm 54. Psalm 54, you can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm, the short psalm of David. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Sorry, my page turn got two pages there. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Here in Psalm 54, David, when he faced the threat of Saul and the Ziphites, which we heard read about earlier in 1 Samuel 23, when he faced that threat, he trusted in the name, and he praised the name of God, his God. And this psalm teaches us today that our God can be trusted and praised even in the face of threats against us. Ever feel like you just can't catch a break? Ever go through those straight stages in life? Just can't catch a break? This week, I had several people say to me those exact words about my children. Poor girl, one of my children, poor girl, she can't seem to catch a break. One of my children has a bright pink cast on this morning. In the last couple of months, she's had two surgeries, and then this week had a fall and broke her elbow. Now, thankfully, in all cases, they're not serious, but I can tell you that she is very wary of doctors at this point. And for a six-year-old who's only been in the U.S. for 9 months, I don't blame her either. She's been poked and prodded a lot. And so people have asked about what has happened, and several people have used these exact words. Poor girl, she just can't seem to catch a break. Now, we know what that is like in life in many ways. Oftentimes, the things we can't catch a break from are really not that serious in the grand scheme of things. Car breaks down, an appliance breaks, a medication isn't covered by our insurance, and we can suddenly feel pretty pinched. And we know those things, they're hard, but we also recognize they're not the worst things in the world in the grand scheme of life. But when they start to stack up, we feel the weight of them, and suddenly we can't seem to catch a break. But then there are those things that really, really do weigh upon us. 19 years ago this past June, Casey and I arrived in Sunrise, and we did so as I being the assistant slash youth pastor. And after 6 weeks here, our former pastor, George Cable, went through some very difficult times. For those of you who are here, you'll remember this. First, his wife, Ramel, nearly died and had to have bypass surgery. And then, just a few weeks later, his aging mother died. And then, right after that, his sister died. And they all happened within a couple of months' period. I hadn't been called here to be a full-time preacher. I had been called here to occasionally preach and work with the youth and teens and some other administrative things. But for the first few months that I was here, I ended up preaching more than George Cable did, not because he wanted that to happen, but because he was just burdened with all of those responsibilities. And I remember at one point him sitting down with me and seeing the weariness in his eyes. And he said these words. He said, "I am worn out. I'm worn out." And I can say this now because he's with the Lord and he was so faithful. But at the time, he said to me, "I might just need to be done here." Those were his words. Now that, by the way, put me in a tizzy as a 23-year-old young man. I was called to be the youth guy and occasionally preach. And it's like, oh, you're here for a couple of months. Good luck with that, right? You know, like, here you go. Thankfully, by God's grace, of course, those of you who are here then know that he did not finish then, but continued on for another 6 years of faithful ministry. But the reality is that in that moment when he faced all those difficulties, and they were grave difficulties, and he was not a young man, those were great weights upon him and upon his soul. And sometimes there are those points in life where we can feel weight after weight, and it can sometimes feel like blow after blow. And we just can't seem to catch a break. Those things can come from the circumstances of life. It can be a series of unfortunate events financially. It can be a series of challenges physically. It can be from a series of challenges relationally when relationships break down. We can have times in which the people that we feel should be the ones that we can rely on the most are the people who not only let us down repeatedly, but maybe even betray us, wound us deeply. Colleagues, friends, and yes, at times, even family. Now, it's in that kind of serious position, in fact, even more serious position, that David, the author of this particular psalm, finds himself in. The heading actually tells us a great deal about the context of this psalm. It says, "A contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" Now, those headings that you have in your Bible, those are part of our received text, and thus I believe should be taken seriously as indicating the context of the events that led to the writing of this psalm, this work of poetry. And the reference, as I mentioned, it goes to that text that we heard read for us earlier in 1 Samuel 23. The context of 1 Samuel 23 is that David, he's not yet king yet. He's still a relatively young man, but he's not a teenager anymore. He's not a boy. He's a young man. But he's been fleeing for his life over and over again from a very wicked king, King Saul. You may remember, if you know your Bibles, that King Saul had been made king over all of Israel. He was Israel's first king. And he was the kind of guy that looked like he should be a good king. He stood head and shoulders above everyone of his fellow man. But Saul's appearance on the outside masked what was deep inside him. And what was deep inside him was wickedness. He did not have the heart of a good king, much less a godly king, one that would be after God's own heart. And so he repeatedly and clearly and deliberately disobeyed God's clear commands, not only in God's word in the Old Testament, but also in the prophets who spoke to him God's word. He disobeyed them all. And as a result, Saul had been told by God through a prophet that he would have the kingdom taken away from him. And also, not only just him, but from his household. And instead, God, through Samuel the prophet, anointed a young shepherd boy to be the king. David, no longer that young shepherd boy, when you get to 1 Samuel 23, is an experienced warrior. But at this point, Saul had come to know that David had been anointed as the future king, and he hated David for this. His passion and his vitriol poured out of him repeatedly in attempts to take David's life. And this was not only wrong morally in his zeal for murder, that's what he was after here, but also it was a rejection of God's will for God's chosen nation, Israel. In fact, if you read through 1 Samuel, you'll find that Saul has been out chasing David ever since 1 Samuel 19. He's been aiming at taking David's life. David has been on the run again and again and again, trying to find a place that he could go to get out of the hands of the wicked king of Israel. Now that aspect of fleeing is what we see in 1 Samuel 23. But in 1 Samuel 23, it's kind of like a new low for David in his fight and flight for life and a fight for life. It talks about there in 1 Samuel 23 and also here in Psalm 54, the Ziphites. The Ziphites. When you read in 1 Samuel 23, you'll find out that the Ziphites were a particular group of people who lived in, they were part of the tribe of Judah. They lived south of Hebron, right on the edge of a territory known as the Negev, which was then and still is today very rocky, barren, and hilly. And for David, he would have assumed that this would have been a safe place to go. And he would have assumed that for a couple of very good reasons. The first is that the Ziphites were part of his tribe, Judah. Now, this is hard for us to grasp today in our particular context, or at least to feel it. But at this time, usually people had more loyalty to their tribe than to some sense of national identity. It would be like showing more loyalty to the state than you live in than to the United States itself. And of course, in the history of our nation, we've had times like that, aka the Civil War, right? Where people had loyalty to their state more than the nation. But today, that's not totally easy for us to feel at times. Maybe it is in Minnesota. We all know what's going on here. But nonetheless, all right, we have loyalties, right? And they generally are not for our tribe, but for a greater national sense of unity. Well, in David's case, and in David's day, the people had more loyalty to one of the 11 tribes that had allotted land in the people of Israel than they did for any sense of national identity. In fact, there's a good case to be made that they had very little sense of national identity at this point. They were more of a tribal people. And so David would have assumed that even though they may not have been thrilled, the Ziphites may not have been thrilled that he's there because King Saul is after David, that they wouldn't rat him out. These were his people. He should have felt like he had safety there. But that's not what happened. We heard this read earlier, but I'll read it again in 1 Samuel 23, 19 through 20. It says this, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hill of Hakiliah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" They're going to rat him out. They're going to turn him over and say, "You come get him. Here he is. We know where he's at. He's your guy." Now who knows why they did this? Maybe it was because that they thought they would get something out of Saul. Political favor, money, prestige. We're not told. But they betrayed one of their own native sons who had been anointed of God to be their king. I would imagine that when David went into this area that he thought, "Yes, finally I can catch a break. I mean, after all, these are my people. This is also a desert area. People aren't going to be looking for me here. This will work out. But he was pressed again. After running and running, after weight after weight, after blow, he's looking for a place that he can go and find rest and safety. And instead, he finds more oppression and danger. Where would he turn? Well, this psalm tells us where David turned in such an hour. He turned to trust in and to praise the name of God. And I want to look at this short psalm to see David's response to threats in his life so that we can see how we should respond to things that we feel that threaten us as well, whether big or small. And in order to do that, we're going to ask and answer two what questions. Two what questions. First what question is this: what is it about God that was worthy of trust and praise? And second, what is the right response to this God? What is it about God that was worthy of trust and praise? And what is the right response to this God? Let's look at these two questions and our time will be done. First of all, what is it about God that was worthy about trust and praise? Now, as we look into Psalm 54, at the psalm itself, we need to look at its poetry and its structure. Remember that when we look at the Psalms, they are poems. They're not like poems like we see in English, which are typically structured by rhyme and meter. Rather, they are structured by the use of playing sounds against each other in the original Hebrew language, and also by parallel thoughts that are advanced, and then finally, often by the rich use of metaphor or word pictures. Well, David, as he penned this poem, was a brilliant poet. And in this particular poem, as he thinks about the situation that he's in and the pressing nature that is upon him, he reflects upon the name of God. In fact, this psalm begins thinking about the name of God and it ends thinking about the name of God. He's thought through this poem as he structured it. Notice that this psalm begins with this idea in verse number 1. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name." By your name. And then if you skip down to verse 6, towards the end of the psalm, it says, "I will freely sacrifice to you, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." And in fact, in verse number 7, it is the name of God that is still being invoked. "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." And the "he" there in verse 7 is a reference poetically both to the idea of God's person and his name. In fact, David uses some clever grammatical forms in the original Hebrew to do this so that he draws out the idea that God has delivered him. In fact, Alan Ross in his commentary mentions that you can translate verse 7 as, "For from every distress or trouble, it, the name of God, has delivered me." David is reflecting upon something about God's name that captures the totality of his essence and person. Now, David considers the name of God as essential for his trust and praise. And you may wonder, what is the name of God? What name of God is he talking about? And you might immediately think, well, it's God, of course, duh, God's God, right? That's the name. And in this context, you would be wrong. That's not what David was thinking about, G-O-D. He wasn't thinking about that. In fact, if I could say it this way, in the Old Testament, there are several names used for God, but there is truly only one name of God. And what I mean by that is that clearly the Old Testament uses descriptive names to describe aspects of the nature and the person of the God of the Bible. But when God chooses to disclose himself, when he chooses to directly reveal himself, and when he chooses to describe his person and character and actions, when he does this, he uses a particular name. And that name is Yahweh or Jehovah. Maybe we could illustrate this in a particular, very limited way. I have a number of titles ascribed to me. People call me pastor, husband, father, friend, and so on. But if I want to introduce myself, when I do so, here's how I do it. "Hi, I'm David," all right? That's how I introduce myself to people. I'm David. That's how I disclose myself to people. That's how I reveal myself to people. All those other descriptions are essential to helping people understand who I am. David is a pastor. David is a father. David is a husband. David is a friend, and so on. But I'm David. That's who I am. God, at times, uses other names to reveal something about himself, but his primary way of disclosing his nature is by means of the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Remember that when Moses meets God in the burning bush in Exodus 3, this is how God discloses himself. In Exodus 3, Moses is in the wilderness. He's had to flee from Egypt. You remember, he had to flee from the presence of Pharaoh. He's out kind of moaning about his existence, and he sees this bush in the wilderness that keeps burning and burning and doesn't extinguish. The flame does not go out. And God speaks from the burning bush and commands Moses to go back to the people of Israel and speak to them words from God. And Moses says, here's what it says. Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask you, 'What is his name? Who shall I say sent me?'" And remember what God's response was? "I am who I am." And he said, thus, God speaks to the burning bush to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" The phrase "I am who I am" becomes known by the people of Israel as Yahweh or Jehovah. The name "I am who I am," many commentators have suggested it. The idea is, I will be who I will be. I am who I am. They're not limits to me like you. The name of God indicates God's unlimited majesty and glory that is attached to his person. Many Bible teachers long before me have pointed out that when we say something like, "I am David," or "I am Desmond," or "I am Susan," or "I am whoever," because when we say that, our name has limits to it. It's limited to our finite existence. God's name does not. There is nothing that can limit the name of God other than the immensity and the infinitude of his person. He is limitless. Now David, in this psalm, as he's feeling the blows come upon him, and he feels the oppression, and he feels like he can't catch a break, he takes time in this psalm to meditate, to think about the name of God. What does that mean in this hour of crisis for my soul? And David begins to play with this idea. And when I say play with this, I don't mean that he's trying to make light of the name of God. Rather, David, as a good artist, who in this case using his tools as a poet, he's using language, he's helping us to see some things about God himself. And so what he does is to use for the first part of his poem and this psalm and other descriptions of God, at least initially, and then he actually describes, he uses God's name. So he starts out in verse 1 saying, "Save me, O God." The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. You may have heard that used before. We see Elohim used in verses 2, 3, and 4. We also have the name that is translated as Lord in verse number 4. That's the name Adonai. You may have heard that name as well if you've been a Christian for a while. Adonai and Elohim are names for God, but it's not the name that God sends himself to people, through Moses, Yahweh. Elohim speaks of God's power. Adonai speaks of his authority. They are appropriate descriptions of God. The authoritative and powerful God can do for David what he needs. So as he thinks about the name of God and as some of the other names of God, like Elohim and Adonai, He realizes that God can do for David what David needs. So in verse 1, we see that God is a saving God. In verse 1, he's a strong God. In verse 2, he's a hearing God. And in verse 4, he's a helping God. Saving, strong, hearing, and helping. What does that mean for David? Well, when we think about God as a saving God, David realized that God is the one who could deliver David from his troubles. David also recognized that this saving God in rescuing him would also be the one who could vindicate him. To vindicate means to prove someone to be right or to show someone to be right. David was not in the wrong, especially when you consider the circumstances he was in. God had anointed him. Saul was seeking to kill him. And in fact, if you go back there in 1 Samuel 23, even Saul's own son Jonathan knows, you're in the right, David, here. You've done nothing to deserve this. So David recognizes this saving, this rescuing God could vindicate him. This vindication would not come for David by means of his craftiness or ingenuity. It was, as verse 1 says, it was by your strength. Saving God, strong God. God has the strength to actually deliver. Verse 2 has David calling out to God. The idea of give ear in verse 2 speaks of paying close attention to someone. And it's worth noticing here that David's words are strong in these first two verses. They're actually commands. Save, vindicate, hear, give ear. And the reason that David is issuing these commands in his psalm is not because David thought he could boss God around. He cannot, and we cannot. As I've said many times before, God is not an ATM machine in the sky where we can tell him how much we want and when we should get it. It's not the way God works. Rather, what David is doing here is he's appealing to God's character. He knows something about God. Adonai and Lord describe something about God that's swelled up to the totality of God's character in Yahweh, the I Am. He knows something about God. He can call on God to save because God is a saving God. He can call on God to vindicate because God is a strong God. He can call out God to hear because he knows that God is a hearing God. And so when David speaks about strangers in Psalm 54 that have risen up against him, he knows where he can go. He can go to God. The word for strangers here in this context, it's an interesting word. It refers often to someone who is a foreigner or someone who does not belong. Saul and his men, they didn't belong here. They were out of place, out of bounds. They were acting like people outside the people of God, which is why David says at the end of verse 4 that they have not set God before them. They were, even as we saw last week in Psalm 14, living as if God didn't really matter. In fact, it's interesting in 1 Samuel 23, as we heard read earlier, Saul actually says to the people of Ziph, the Ziphites, "Oh, you are blessed of the Lord, the name of God." No, they were not. These men were acting inappropriately outside of the very will of God. David knew that this God was a saving, strong, hearing God. He's also a helping God. "Behold," he says, "look, see, pay attention to this. God is my helper." This helping God in verse 4 was with him. This helping God, according to verse 5, would punish the workers of evil who were causing David his trouble. Justice for them would be served. If you got your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 23, you see this actually emphasized, the character of God as it's described in 1 Samuel 23. Remember, that's the backdrop, according to the heading of this psalm, for when this was written. Notice the end of verse 14. "While David was in the wilderness of Ziph, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Saul's son, Jonathan, knew that God was with David. So in verse 16, he found David, and notice the end of that verse in verse 16, "and strengthened his hand in God." He encouraged David to trust God in the face of this evil and in the face of the threat of his life. Jonathan was confident not in David's own well-being because of David's own plans or Jonathan's own plans, but he was confident in God's promises. By the way, when you have darkness of soul and you have blow after blow that come upon you, you need people like Jonathan in your life who come and help you strengthen your hand in God. You got to have that. And if you look for that only when you're in the midst of troubles, you won't find them. Those are found in people who together believe in the promises of God. So when the hard times come, they're the kind of friends that can say to you, "Friend, I know it's hard, but the Lord is with you. I'm with you, but more importantly, God's with you." Jonathan was that kind of guy. He pointed David's affections, his heart, toward God. I know the psalm doesn't say this in Psalm 54, but I wonder how much of the psalm we could actually attribute to whatever Jonathan said to David as much as David himself, as he was strengthened in the hand of God. Then in this meeting in the woods in verse 18, David and Jonathan make a covenant, and here we get introduced to the name of the Lord. The Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, that's God's name. That covenant meant that they would be faithful to each other and loyal and true, not because of their own greatness, but because of who they held in high regard together, Yahweh, Jehovah God. I don't know when it was that David actually penned this psalm. Maybe he started it this night as Jonathan was leaving the woods and heading back to his home. After he'd been running and probably felt the panic and exhaustion and even the betrayal of his fellow countrymen, David at this moment did not feel hopeless. His friend comes along and reminds them of God, who's strong, who saves, who hears. Maybe it was Jonathan, I don't know, who reminded David of God's name, Yahweh. The I am, David, is with you. I don't know, it wouldn't surprise me if David began to pen the words of Psalm 54 that very night. Whatever the case, when David thought about who God was, Lord Adonai, God Elohim, and even greater, the I am, he realized that God, as he disclosed himself, would be who he would be, and he would be with David and could be with David. And so in verse number 6, you'll notice that David finally introduces the very name of God there. He says, and the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, back in Psalm 54. That's God's self-disclosed name, Yahweh, the I am. God will be who will he will be. And here's what David says about that when he thinks about this kind of limitless God. This name is good. So what is it about God that was worthy of trust and praise? His name says it all. The I am. The good I am. The saving God, the strong God, the hearing God, the helping God, all wrapped up in I will be who I will be. I do not have limits, David, and I am with you here. And leads us to the second question, and it's a lot faster than the first, and that's this: what's the right response to this God? What's the right response to this God? Well, we know the end of the story that gives rise to this psalm. After Jonathan, Saul's son, has this meeting with David, Saul comes pursuing hotly after David. And David is on the run, and we get a very fearful scene in 1 Samuel 23 where David has fled from one side of the mountain. Think here, a very large hill. Saul's men are on the other side of the mountain, and Saul is preparing to encircle him at this point. God, all of a sudden, out of the blue, in an unforeseen circumstance to everyone, nobody saw this coming, rescued David through his divine providence. A messenger comes Saul's way and says, hey, while you're down here chasing this pipsqueak in the wilderness, up here in the north, the Philistines are coming in and they're wreaking havoc on our land. And so Saul has to give up his chase at the very moment he could have had David and run back and deal with this invasion into the land. I have to imagine that after the previous night where David has spent time with Jonathan and he had strengthened his hand in the Lord, there probably lingered in David some sense of doubt. And he's got his band of 600 men on one side of this large hill, and they're looking at the options. Straight, right, left, we are in trouble here. There's nowhere to go. Saul has pinned him into a place where he is going to get him. He's going to get his people. And at that point, you would think there's no hope whatsoever for deliverance in this moment. And out of the blue, in an unforeseen way, God rescued his own. This, by the way, is always the way God works. I think about even the people of Israel as they were formed, as they were pressed up against the Red Sea. You got nowhere to go, Pharaoh's army bearing down upon you. Who in that crowd would have said, you know what, we're going to go through the midst of this thing that looks like an ocean? And the last moment, God opens a way. And in that moment, the people of Israel would have to recognize the only one that could have done this is God. That's the kind of thing that David experienced here. And he names the place. He calls it the rock of escape in 1 Samuel 23. That escape was delivered by God. As David looked at the awesome God, the saving, hearing, helping, strong God, David gives two responses to God in Psalm 54. And these two responses give us patterns for us. First, he says, I will freely sacrifice to you. That idea is of free will offering. I'll offer a free will offering to God. It's actually a very specific reference in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are a number of offerings that were required for the Israelite people. They had to do things like the Passover. They had to do things like Pentecost. They had to do things like sin offerings and the first fruit offerings. They were required to do those. But there were also what were known as free will offerings that are found in the Mosaic Covenant. These free will offerings were given when someone would make a vow to God or when someone simply wanted to praise God out of the abundance of their thankfulness and gratitude. They're mentioned specifically in Numbers 15:3, Deuteronomy 16:10, and Leviticus 7:16 through 18. They often involve taking grain or an animal and offering a sacrifice to God simply because the person loved God and loved what God had done for them. Free will offerings also in the Old Testament didn't always involve sacrifices. We have examples in the Old Testament of people giving their time, such as the craftsmen who built the tabernacle and later the temple, but also of their resources, gold and precious metals and stones, to construct these beautiful structures. And these offerings were not forced. They were not done to gain prestige. They were not designed to be done because of guilt. They were because God was great and worthy of this kind of affection. I'll just say, by the way, that this is exactly in the way the New Testament paints our giving as New Testament saints. Our giving is done cheerfully out of thanks and gratitude for what God has done for us. We give because God is a saving God, a hearing God, a strong God, and a helping God. That's why we give. God's rescue includes certainly times in which we are in difficult circumstances, when we feel that we cannot take it anymore, when we can't catch a break. Certainly, we give because we love God for those things. But of course, God's rescue occurs most supremely in his provision for our greatest need when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to provide pardon for our sins. This God is a good God with a good name. And because of that, we give freely. I just want to say, we're in a text that talks about a free will offering. It's worth talking about this. I'm thankful when I think about this that this is true about our church here. We're about to have in a little bit here after lunch, for those of your members, a budget meeting for members. I don't anticipate it'll take very long unless you guys got a lot you want to talk about. I'm thankful that in that meeting, we don't have to nickel and dime things around here in the sense that we are not worried about money. And in fact, in 19 years having been here, I've not really ever worried about money in this church. And it's not because I have to yell at people to give or we bring in some other speaker to yell at people to give. Or do we have to manipulate people into giving or send out fundraising letters begging people to give or hire marketing campaigners? That's a big thing now among huge churches these days, hiring marketing firms to come in and increase the number of giving. You know how we've given around here is that God has abundantly provided us for us through people who just love the Lord. And they give freely. That's the heart of the greatest kind of gift. That's an offering that is well-pleasing to the Lord. People here don't just give with their wallets, but with their hands and their feet. They visit the sick. They help with car troubles. They give bags of groceries. They spend time praying with and for others. Those are all aspects of giving. Sometimes, honestly, I sit back as a pastor, and I'm amazed at the number of people who give in various ways to this church. I think about all the people who are going to be involved, who are involved, I should say, in our church service here today. We have two nursery workers, four Sunday school teachers, not including Pastor Greg and I, which would be six, two ushers, two musicians, one song leader, two junior church workers, ended up having nixed in the last moment, but normally we do, two people who will take care of the offering afterwards today, including accounting for it, deacons who will prepare and serve communion later, a deacon who will lead some of our meeting today, a church treasurer who will have prepared documents for us to consider for that meeting, a number of teenagers who are going to be serving the meal today. They're taking things, they're going to set things up and tear things down. We've got kids that came over last night late to set up tables and chairs over here, sound people who are running the soundboard, people who made the coffee this morning, children who fold the bulletins. And if I missed someone, I know that you're not here to get a pat on the back anyways. That's just one Sunday. And when I think as a pastor of the people who are serving throughout the week, ministering not just in this church, but in various ways, and Bible studies and home visits and getting groceries for people and calling those who have tears in their eyes and children's activities and giving rides to those who need them, prayers and so on, why do people do those things? I know that sometimes people do them with the wrong motivations in their hearts, but here's what I've found in places like ours where people are taught about who God is and how precious his name is. What I find is that people do them just because they love the Lord and they love Jesus. And it's just easy to serve. So they give. What was David's response to this God? He gave freely. Second, he praised the name of God. He praised God's good name. I will praise your name, verse 6, O Lord, Yahweh, for it is good. It's the name of God in verse 7 who took care of his enemies. Sacrifice and praise are never distant cousins. Sacrifice and praise are always found together. To praise God is to exalt in him and to worship him. And this for David meant that a heart was not just a heart thing, but a public thing. In fact, he likely would have thought about the category of free will offering and praise as a single act. He would go to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, and offer a sacrifice of praise, a free will offering. And if he couldn't have done that, he would have gone to one of the designated places that he could go to offer that free will offering and declare publicly that Yahweh, his God, was good. See, people who know the name of God, who know him as saving, strong, hearing, and helping, they don't have trouble praising that God. They don't have trouble doing so in a congregation like this, nor do they have trouble doing that in a workplace. They tell people about their God. A God who hears, a God who they believe is good to them. By the way, we do this with other things in our life. This week, Casey and I, we were able to purchase a new van. You may have heard that a couple of months ago, our van got scraped up, and the insurance company eventually decided, after a long wait, to total it. And we've been looking for a while for a van, and we think we got one for a good price. So if you talk to me, I can tell you how good a deal we got. It's in immaculate condition. We've been waiting, shopping. You know, you've all been through this process, right? It's like it fits our family needs. And God willing, if it, you know, it's not a lemon and we don't get in an accident, it may well be the last 12-passenger van I ever buy in my life. Amen, right? Okay. Hopefully it'll last us long enough, right? I can talk about that because the van is good. You catch a good fish, tell a great account. Snag a good deal at the store, tell a friend. Get good service at a restaurant, the manager might be told how great his or her employees are. Serve a good God. There's a lot to praise. David in the wilderness of Ziph felt like he could not catch a break. It was one thing after another. Where would he turn in such a moment? Well, he turned to his God, the name of God, the I Am. The I Am who was saving, strong, hearing, and helping. And so he gave freely to that God and he praised him. And let us follow in David's footsteps when we are pressed in life. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name. You are great, God. May we be reminded today that you are the I Am, the one who exists without limitations. Whatever difficulty or series of circumstances that some of my brothers and sisters in Christ may be facing today, discouragement of soul that they might be having here today, I pray that like your servant David, they would reflect upon you and your character. And in the end, when they recognize your ultimate deliverance and power, whether they see that here in this life or in the life to come, that they would turn to you and they would give and they would praise. May that be true of all of us, myself included, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.